And our theme is pride and division.
Pride and division.
This, then, of course, is the last part of the biblical account
relating to Jephthah.
Jephthah was a sinner, and his sin appears in different ways at times,
and yet he is given to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 32,
as one of the heroes of the faith,
that list of those who wrought valiantly in the cause of the Lord and his truth in that chapter. First of all, then, let us consider adding sin to sin. Adding sin to sin. Just taking the first three verses here, first of all. Adding sin to sin. Let us consider in this, first of all, Ephraim's failure. You see in verse 2 that Jephthah, and we have no reason to doubt that he was telling the truth, says, "When I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands." That is, when Jephthah called Ephraim as a whole to join him in the battle, they did not come, or else they came so sluggishly and slowly that they were too late. So Ephraim had failed in the day of battle. Now Ephraim constantly failed to lead Israel, and equally Ephraim was noteworthy for its pride and its troublesomeness, its tendency to argumentativeness. We saw that back in chapter 8 and verse 1 in the time of Gideon. Gideon engaging in a great victory. We read in chapter 8 verse 1, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." There was this touchiness about the tribe of Ephraim concerning their position and Ephraim's desire to be to the fore and to be honored as leadership in Israel. And it is this failure that is referred to, this pattern of failure in the conquest of the promised land, and subsequently in Psalm 78 and verse 9 we sang the metrical version, we're reading from verse 8, "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law." They kept not the covenant of God. They were guilty of unbelief. Their heart was not set aright. Their spirit was not steadfast with God. Fundamentally, breaking of the covenant entails disbelief of the gospel of God. Of course, all sin, every sin, involves disbelief of God. There is no sin that we can commit that does not in some way or another entail unbelief. That was true of the first human sin in Genesis 3. There was unbelief of what God had said. Hath God said? An unwillingness to depend upon what God had said. And if you think upon this, you will find that every sin that you commit entails disbelief, unbelief. We wouldn't sin if we didn't have the delusion that sin will do us good and holiness will not. At that rudimentary level, every sin involves unbelief. And the breaking of God's covenant referred to here is fundamentally unbelief, disbelief of the gospel. The gospel which was preached to them was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And Ephraim was evidently particularly guilty of this. And so the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God. Their turning back in the day of battle was the effect of their unbelief, their disbelief of what God had promised. And later on in Psalm 78 and verse 67, we read, "Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim," because Ephraim was the son of Joseph, one of the sons of Joseph. "He chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved." And, of course, this rejection of Ephraim, this passing by of Ephraim to be the head, if you like, of Israel, and the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled, was a constant source of friction. But we know that God fulfilled his word, that in due time it was from the tribe of Judah that David arose. So verse 70 of that psalm, "He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds." And the kingship was established in David. But ultimately, of course, the 10 tribes, that is, apart from Judah and Benjamin, the 10 tribes, of which Ephraim was the largest, rebelled against David's line. They rebelled against the fact that God had made David and his seed to be king in Israel. And admittedly, under provocation from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David, they were provoked, surely, but they rebelled against God's appointed kingship. And they did so and made Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, king over the 10 tribes that broke away from Judah. And you'll find that in 1 Kings 12. And we'll find in verse 25 of that chapter that Jeroboam dwelt in Shechem of Ephraim. So that Ephraim was to the fore in the rebellion against Judah and against the line of David. And so much so, being the largest tribe, that the 10 tribes that rebelled, sometimes they're called Israel as opposed to Judah, sometimes they're simply called by the largest of them, Ephraim. That's why in the later books of the Old Testament you read many references, "Oh Ephraim," because Ephraim, being the largest, stood for the 10 rebellious tribes that broke away. And all of this shows us that though sin is always an individual responsibility, there is a sense in which the way men manifest their sinfulness, there is a connection, there is an influence one upon another, as sinful practices are handed down by way of example and copied, or sinful grievances are conveyed to the next generation and they take them up and follow in them, or continuity of outward circumstances leads to a certain people, generation after generation, sinning in a particular way. And so with Ephraim, there was this constant problem of failing to measure up to their desire to be leaders and their irritability at others who did. And so we have then a catalogue of sins in these first two verses. Evidently, as I've said, Ephraim did not come to the battle, or not in time at least, but far from accepting the shame, they wanted the honour of victory. And so they gather themselves and they say to Jephthah, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Their pride led them to falsehood, to a lie. they say that Jephthah hadn't called them, but evidently Jephthah had called them, and it led them to rebel against Jephthah, the Lord's appointed leader. And in the somewhat typical drastic fashion of the judges, they threatened of the time of the judges, they threatened to set fire to his house with him inside it. There's a sense in which that's typical of this whole period, severity and savagery of the period. So they rebelled against God's appointed leader. They showed hostility to Jephthah, who had hazarded his life for the name of the Lord and for Israel. The pride of man means that he adds sin to sin. We mentioned Genesis 3 and the unbelief and the pride of that first sin when they took of the forbidden fruit. We mentioned recently the fact that Adam blamed Eve, and Eve, of course, blamed the serpent. But it shows that having risen up in pride, that same pride means that men will not accept that they have sinned. So men sin through pride, in pride, and then in pride they will sinfully deny that they have sinned. And there is this multiplication of sin. And we have that here. Ephraim sinned. They failed to measure up as far as the battle of the Lord was concerned. They were guilty of unbelief. They weren't, and then they deny it and they blame Jephthah. And so here, pride has made Ephraim silly enough to want the glory of a battle that they failed to join. And so great is their impetuosity that they would fight against their brethren sooner than give up their pride. They ought to have been grateful to Jephthah, but they weren't. You see, the pride of man's heart is such that it becomes the most dear thing to him in all the world. And that's why men will, for the sake of their pride, do the most outrageous things and act in the most absurd manner. Jephthah's answer is straightforward. It did not achieve what Gideon did when he answered the cantankerous Ephraimites. He quelled them by pointing out what they had done, but here they hadn't done anything, and so they were not pacified, even though Jephthah spoke honestly and truly. But notice that their unbelief and pride went together. Ephraim's repeated failures were due to unbelief. We know that from Psalm 78. And Ephraim's argumentativeness was due to pride. They wanted the honor of leadership without the responsibility of leadership. Pride and strife go together. Unbelief and pride go together, and pride and strife go together. And this pride led to an internal war, as it does within the Church of God. James chapter 4, we read it last Lord's Day. James chapter 4, James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, and so on. You say, well, this warfare in Israel, things never get that bad today in the Church of God. But you must understand that warfare is simply an advanced expression. This warfare is simply an advanced expression of troubles that afflict the Church of God today. Pride is behind every fight within the church, especially non-doctrinal fights. It is true, pride is also involved in false doctrine. False doctrine stems from pride, somehow or another, believing that which is not the teaching of the Word of God. It must involve pride somewhere. But many internal battles in the church and in churches today have little to do with doctrine, sometimes nothing at all to do with doctrine, and a great deal to do with people wanting their own way and wanting preeminence and a lack of submission to the Word of God. So that in many internal difficulties, one side or both sides are simply pushing to get what they want in isolation from the Word of God, or the position that they want without regard to the Word of the Lord. And that is true of all the difficulties that afflict the church of a non-doctrinal nature. Of those of a doctrinal nature, it is still true that pride is involved, and frequently the issue is not simply doctrinal. So that what we have here in Judges chapter 12 is not 1,000 miles removed from what goes on in the Church of God. The fact that today internal strife may stop short as a rule of actual warfare and conflict of this type does not alter what lies beneath the surface. But Jephthah gets it right. In verse 3 he says, and when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? He says, the Lord delivered them into my hand. The Lord did it. The Ephraimites were concerned about prestige, just as so many of the Corinthian church members were concerned about prestige. But Jephthah said, the Lord delivered them into my hand. Humility is a fruit of faith. By faith, we see the Lord in his glory. We see him as the Savior and preserver of his people, and as God over all and blessed forever. And when we see God and his Son Jesus Christ as he really is, then we are humble and prestige is no longer our concern. But then secondly, we have pride judged. Pride judged in verses 4 to 7. Ephraim's abuse is given in verse 4. They say to the Gileadites, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Because the Gileadites dwelt between two tribes, they insult them as mongrels, as mongrel cast-offs of Ephraim. And they made no effort to avoid conflict. There is no effort on the part of the Ephraimites. They started the squabble, they see where it's leading, and they make no effort to back off. They simply insult the Gileadites. A soft answer turneth away wrath, although the wrath here was really the Ephraimites' wrath. But there are men like Nabal. You remember Nabal, the fool, in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." And you see that Nabal, because he was a fool, a churl, a proud, an arrogant man, he not only declined David's request, but he did it in a manner calculated to cause maximum hurt and wound. And of course the Ephraimites, far from listening to Jephthah telling them the truth of the matter, they pour abuse on the Gileadites. "The tongue is a little member, but how great a matter it kindleth when it is set on fire of hell." And we have God's judgment on the pride of Ephraim in verses 5 to 7. "The Lord purged his church of many proud men that day." In fact, we're told that 42,000 of the Ephraimites were slain. In the Old Testament, particularly, where secession was not an option because of the divinely appointed geographical link with Israel and with the land of Israel, the land of promise, then because that was the case, breaking away from Israel was not an option for the faithful. And also because the promised Messiah was promised that he would come in Israel. Because of these things, when God's appointed discipline had broken down, God frequently purged the church directly in his providence. There was a discipline in Israel. The law of Moses and the appointed penalties were a means of keeping the church visibly pure. And so in Israel there were penalties attached to various offences to keep Israel pure. But there were times when that whole appointed discipline broke down, and the Lord in his providence still purged his church. Through the wilderness journey, God frequently purged Israel. He sent plagues, he sent fiery serpents. He did so many things to purge Israel and to purify his church, so that the church would not be utterly consumed in corruption. And he was doing it here. He was purging this part of the professing visible church of these proud Ephraimites. The Lord, of course, has not abandoned his right of direct purging in the New Testament either. Ananias and Sapphira were removed by judgment from the church on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you may remember when we looked at that passage some time ago now, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." When the church fails to exercise God's appointed discipline in his word, God is not at a loss if he sees fit to purify his church by his own direct providential dealings with his people and with his church. And then this business of Shibboleth in verse 6 and 7, we see that by way of God's providence in the diversity of dialect in Israel, the Lord closed up some who would escape their guilty association with rebellion. the Lord closed them up in his providence, because the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. Shibboleth would seem to mean a flood of water or a stream, probably suggested by the location where they were, the Gileadites were, the passages of Jordan. But at any rate, the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. When they tried to, it came out as Sibboleth, which apparently means a burden. But the meanings of the words are not the main point. It was a test of whether they were Ephraimites or not. If they said, no, we're not, they said, well, say Shibboleth. But because of the dialect of the Ephraimites, they had all their lives never pronounced sh, but s, and so they ended up with Sibboleth. And of course, if you think, well, surely they could have managed it when their lives were in danger, surely they could have said Shibboleth. If you try to pronounce something that you don't normally pronounce, you'll find that you cannot just produce a sound that you don't normally produce to order. And so the Ephraimites didn't pass the test of the Shibboleth. And of course that word Shibboleth has come into our speech to signify the idea of some little point that is made the acid test of whether we're part of something or not. But here is its setting in its original, here is its original setting. And so those men who wanted to conceal their association with rebellion against the Lord in his church, when things weren't running their way, the Lord has his ways of bringing everything out to view, because everything is known to him. And he does it here in his providence by the fact that the Ephraimites pronounce certain words, at least this word, differently from the Gileadites, even though they were not far apart geographically. The wonderful providence of God, and the providence of God applied to the bringing to the surface those who now wanted to hide the fact that they had rebelled against the Lord. And then thirdly, the Lord's grace and man's discontent. Very briefly, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. We have three judges mentioned, of which we know very little. We know simply what's given us here: Ibsam of Bethlehem, and Elon, a Zebulonite, and Abdon, a Pirathonite. These three men, we're not told much about them. But the Lord continued to raise up deliverers for Israel. This was of his grace, because just as he was purging his church, so he was preserving his church. So that, yes, the pride of Ephraim was brought down and many of the culprits were removed, but the Lord was also preserving his church so that it was not extinguished by their enemies round about. He was preserving his church, and he was preserving the promise concerning the Christ. And that was the grace of God. But some of these judges, though used of the Lord in the preservation of his church, appear evidently to have engaged in elements of royal splendor. So you find that Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and I'm sure that that was because he had several wives, and that was after the manner of kings in those times. And when we come to Abdon, we find that Abdon, verse 14, he had 40 sons and 30 nephews or grandsons that rode on 70 ass colts. This would seem to be the judges taking on little elements of kingly-like splendor. Several wives, huge numbers of children, all riding ass colts and so on, that there was, they were assuming a certain royal class. We saw that Gideon fell into that trap in certain respects. And of course the day would come when Israel was no longer satisfied with the Lord as king and his provision of judges. The day would come when they were no longer willing to depend upon the Lord's providence in raising up judges, and they would desire a king, a hereditary kingship like the other nations, and the Lord gave them Saul. You see, such is man that he is discontent even when God's grace is evident. When the Lord gave them manna in the wilderness, they got tired of the manna. When the Lord gave them judges, they didn't just want judges. Even though it was of God's grace, the manna, it was his kindness, the judges, the kindness of the Lord, delivering Israel from being crushed by their enemies, but they became tired of the Lord's provision. They wanted something different. They wanted to be like others. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and it's a rare thing, and it's a rare thing even in the Church of God. It was then, and it is now. Two lessons to bear in mind. First of all, don't think that reason will necessarily quell pride. We mentioned the absurdity of sin recently, the last Sabbath day. We see it in this passage. Look at Jephthah and the Ephraimites. How absurd. They'd done nothing to help. They had been asked, but instead they say, "Why didn't you ask? Why didn't you ask us? Why didn't you send for us?" And he had sent for them. There's something ridiculous about it all. But pride is ridiculous. Pride is outrageous. Don't be surprised if pride makes people absurd and stupid. Sometimes when we're confronted with some staggering piece of stupidity on account of pride, we say, I can't believe how they could be so foolish. Well, why can't you? Whatever makes you think that pride will necessarily respond to reason or to common sense even, of course it doesn't. It didn't hear. The Ephraimites were utterly unreasonable. There was no shred of reason within them. When they were fired up with their pride, because their position, their standing, wasn't being recognized, they thought. And so nothing that Jephthah said can stop them. But then secondly, see that the cause of truth and the future of the church belongs with the Lord. The Lord was looking after his church, both negatively and positively, chopping out some of the Ephraimites in awesome providences and raising up judges, imperfect judges, sinful judges. In fact, the judges throughout the book of Judges are both glaringly godly and glaringly sinful. And yet the Lord was preserving his church. When we look at the church today, we might be at a loss, and we are at a loss, and we talk about the state of the church, and we convince ourselves that we are at a loss, and we are. But the Lord is not at a loss. Certainly we should do all that the Word of God requires us to do, to seek to keep the church pure and reform the church according to the Word of God. But that is limited. And we cannot shrug our shoulders as to our responsibility. But when we see little for all our endeavours, and when we look at the church as a whole and we see chaos and confusion, yes, we must lament, but we must lament before God, because He is not at a loss, and He is able, and in due time He will revive His own cause and His church, until the church is once again made glorious in the midst of the earth.